Thank you, and we're happy, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. Last week I spoke to unbelievers, to the unsaved, about God's grace in saving the lost and giving them the assurance of salvation in Christ. This broadcast, I'd like to speak especially to believers. Do you know that the whole triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell within every sincere and simple believer in Christ? Paul has a great deal to say in his epistles about believers in Christ as the temple of God, both corporately and individually. In a rebuke to the Corinthian church, he asked them, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" 1 Corinthians 3:16. And in addressing the individual members of the church, he asks, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? And you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's the 6th chapter, verses 19 and 20. But in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22, he introduces an additional fact about this temple, alluding to the manner in which Solomon's temple was built. He applies this to God's spiritual temple and declares that all the building fitly framed together grows. Now here I want to say something about that phrase, all the building. Even in English it has the sound of an overall, a compound, a whole compound structure with all its parts. Well, I have believed for many years as I study the scriptures that God has been building one great temple all down through the ages, into which Paul says we also have now been built, Ephesians 2:22. The church of this dispensation would thus be represented in the holiest place of Old Testament times. Remember, there was the temple and there was the holy place and the holy of holies, or the holiest place, and there with the law in a coffin, God met with his people, representatively, of course, seated on a mercy seat. The law is indeed now in a coffin. It has been put to death, says Romans 6, and now God meets us not just at a mercy seat, but at a throne of grace. So now I'll go on. He says here, all the building fitly framed together groweth. Yes, this temple that God is building actually grows. The process is beautifully described by Peter in his first epistle, and it's Peter that I would expect to describe it. You recall what Peter had said to the Sanhedrin about the rejected Christ just after Pentecost? Boldly, very boldly, says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he declared, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is now become the head of the corner," that is the cornerstone, Acts 4:11. But now, years later, addressing those who have come to trust in Christ, the rejected cornerstone, he writes, "To whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house." 1 Peter 2:4-5. This description explains what Paul means when he declares that God's spiritual temple grows. It is composed of living stones joined to a living cornerstone, as we say, the parts of the body to the head, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 12. Well, thus believers today are built into God's spiritual temple, the true church, not by being accepted into some earthly organization or denomination, but by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. There is none of the noisy clanging of organizational machinery, beloved, only the quiet working of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Apostle declares in Ephesians 2:22 that believers are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit, just what does he mean? This passage does not say, as some others do, that we're an habitation of the Spirit, but that we're a habitation of God through the Spirit, and there's a difference. The evidence of Scripture unquestionably indicates that we believers in Christ are indeed a habitation, a home for God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Among the seven unities of the Spirit in Ephesians 4:4-6, we find, for one thing, the fatherhood of God to all believers in Christ. More than this, he indwells us as a father. One God and Father, he says, of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What a blessing. How we need God to be a father to us. How we need his father love and care and understanding. And how good to know that he dwells within us in just this relationship. However, there may be differences or a lack of fellowship between father and son. The son may dishonor his father and by his behavior grieve him deeply. This is why the Spirit led Paul to write in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18 these classic words about Christian separation from the world. Listen. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Really, the word is unbeliever. He that believeth with an unbeliever. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," he says to the believer, "come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." What a rebuke to the new evangelicalism, which boasts of its involvement with the world and ridicules those it calls separatists. What a condemnation of the good fellowship between the new evangelical leaders and top actors and comedians and whatnot from show business. What a reprimand to those who use the methods as well as the personalities of Hollywood, politics, and the world's big business to achieve spiritual objectives. What a denunciation of believers who copy the music, the art, the dress, and in general, the ways of the world so as to, quote, communicate, unquote, and perhaps to win souls to Christ, whom they conclude wouldn't otherwise be interested. They say you have to be like them to win them. God says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." Now, if this passage from Scripture makes anything unmistakably clear, it's the fact that God's blessing will rest upon the ministry of those of his children who show by their conduct that they are different from this mixed-up, sin-cursed world, that they have something so much more precious than anything this world can offer that they don't wish to enjoy its fellowship. This is surely what Paul had in mind when he wrote Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and is mutual, and I unto the world. They don't like me very much either. Now, not only does God the Father indwell believers, but so also does God the Son. And like the Father, he indwells them both corporately as a church and individually. There's a beautiful passage in Paul's writings about the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within the church corporately. It's found in Colossians 1:24, where the apostle refers to Christ's body, which is the church, and adds these words, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill or to complete the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, you Gentiles, the hope of glory." It's often been asked, what does the apostle mean by this phrase, "this mystery among the Gentiles"? This is an important question, for God here says that he'd have his saints understand the riches of the glory of it. Well, to find the answer, we must first ask ourselves, what will happen when the prophetic program, now not the mystery, but prophecy, is fulfilled, and Christ is gladly accepted by Israel as her Messiah? The answer of Scripture is clear. Isaiah 63 says, "Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And Romans 15:10 quotes a psalm, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people Israel." Indeed, Romans 15:8-9 states that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that is, the nation Israel, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. When Israel receives Messiah, and the Gentiles come to her light and receive blessing through her, rejoicing with the favored nation and glorifying God for his mercy, this will be the fulfillment of prophecy among the Gentiles. But what I read to you from Colossians 1 is taking place today. It's not the blessing of the Gentiles through Israel and with Israel, "Rejoice ye people, ye Gentiles, with his people." No, Israel still continues to stagger in unbelief and grope in darkness, while Gentiles by the millions are being gloriously saved. This was never predicted in the prophetic word, the blessing of the Gentiles at the same time as the fall of Israel, indeed through her fall. It was a secret hidden God that Gentiles, entirely apart from Israel's ministry, would be saved just by grace. That's why Paul calls it in Colossians 1:27, "this mystery among the Gentiles." How deeply grateful we Gentiles in the flesh should be every time we meet together to worship. To think that we, who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, God's special people, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God, without Christ, and without God in the world, that we should now be worshiping Israel's Messiah, not indeed as our Messiah, but as the head of that living body of which we have graciously been made members, blessed with all spiritual blessings, not on earth, but in the heavenlies, in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Little wonder God would have his saints understand and appreciate the riches of the glory of this precious mystery. Let's go back to Colossians 1:27, where Paul goes on to explain this mystery among the Gentiles and says, "This is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Evidently, he refers here not to individuals, but to you Gentiles collectively. But after all, groups are made up of individuals, are they not? And thus, he makes it equally clear that Christ dwells in believers individually, as, for example, in Romans 8, 9, and 10, where he says, "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And then he goes on, "And if Christ be in you," you see, but have you ever asked yourself how Christ is in us as the hope of glory to come? All of us must acknowledge that, physically at least, death worketh in us. We start dying the moment we start living. And finally, in the race, death wins. It's appointed unto men once to die. So physically, death worketh in us. For sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Ah, but Christ died not as a sinner, but for our sins, says 1 Corinthians 15:3, and more. Confronting death, he grappled with it and overcame it, pushing death back, as it were, through death itself, and rising from the tomb in a mighty demonstration that he is the great life giver, possessing eternal life inherently. Thus, with Christ within, the believer possesses eternal life. Collectively, then, the true church is indeed a living temple made up of living individual believers. And individually, this is equally so. For our Lord overcame death not only for himself, but for us, whose death he died. And so, even with regard to our bodies, Paul declares, "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." 1 Corinthians 15:43. Death to us is, as it were, the dishonorable discharge of the old man, and we're glad it's so. But the indwelling Christ is our hope of glory. For through Christ, it, our body, shall be changed, 1 Corinthians 15:51. And unless our Lord comes for us before death overtakes us, we read about this body, it shall be raised in glory and in power. All this because Christ, who indwells us, is our life. Now, third, I might say the reader, perhaps, or the listener, I should say, I do so much writing, but our listeners may already have observed that not only is the church and each believer individually made an habitation of God through the Spirit, but the Spirit himself, as a distinct person of the Trinity, indwells us. How many passages there are in Paul's epistles that plainly state that the Holy Spirit, as such, dwells within true believers in Christ. The two quoted at the beginning of this message indicate that the Spirit, like the Father and the Son, dwells in his temple, the church, corporately, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, and each believer individually, as I read to you from 1 Corinthians 6. Individually, we receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith, says Galatians 3:2. When we sincerely put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are we declared righteous before the bar of justice, as Romans 3:24 tells us, but we receive life as the Spirit enters to make Christ, the life-giver, a reality to us. Thus, Romans 8:2 declares, that the law of the Spirit, that is, the law of life in Christ, has made us free from the law of sin and death. But this is only the beginning, for from this very chapter of Romans we learn much more of what the indwelling Spirit may mean to us. Excuse me. First, he dwells within to give us overcoming power, to help us overcome sin. He says in Romans 8, 11 and 12, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal, not your dead bodies, it's not resurrection. This is your mortal body now. He'll give it life by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. The apostle's argument is that since the Holy Spirit indwells us and provides what the help we need by grace, we may and should appropriate his help when tempted. Thus, he says, we are debtors and not to sin. We can't excuse our failures by saying, oh, well, I'm only human, or by quoting, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust, or the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can't escape that way, for with the Holy Spirit ever present within to help our infirmities, we need not yield to sin. We cannot truly say, I couldn't help it, for we are now debtors, not to the flesh, but to God, who has so graciously provided for spiritual victory. So we must and we should, beloved, be strong Christian believers. There's no legitimate excuse for all the moral and spiritual weakness with which we're surrounded in the church today. Paul's impassioned prayer for the saints of his day is also God's desire for the saints of our day, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Well, there's a great deal more to say about the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer, the indwelling Son, applying to us what he's done for us at Calvary, and now as he intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, and the Holy Spirit, the Father dwelling within as our Father. What a wonderful truth about the riches of God's grace we find in the truth of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling within each believer. Take advantage of what God has done for you, beloved. Appropriate the blessings that he has so richly and graciously supplied, and live as a victorious Christian, one who can be used of God every day as a witness to the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, there's so much to say, but the time is gone, and I want to talk to you about a little booklet we have here entitled Fulfillment. Fulfillment. Remember how our Lord said, you ask in my name, I'm telling you this, that your joy may be full. That's John 16:24. And how John says in his epistle, first one, I'm writing these things to you that your joy may be full. Now, when we get to the epistles of Paul, he makes it very clear, for example, in Colossians 1:19, that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What do you need? Peace, joy, forgiveness, assurance, security. There's one place to go, the source of every blessing, the fount of all supply, Christ. Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. and Colossians 2:10, you're made full, you're made complete. And the word there is the same word as fullness in the other two. Same word. Colossians 2:10, you're made full in Him. This little booklet is called Fulfillment. It won't cost you anything to get it. Just write for your free copy of the booklet on fulfillment. So many people want and need fulfillment these days.